Hey, we're going to continue on in our study through 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4 this morning. You might say, hey, what about a Christmas message? Well, I think we can call this a Christmas message in many respects, but I didn't want to stop in our flow through 1 Thessalonians because this morning we're going to be talking about the rapture of the church. Paul will bring this to our attention in this letter to the Thessalonians, and I want us to kind of continue on with this. And by the way, you know, there's probably no greater gift than Christ himself, than having Jesus Christ come for his saints. What a gift that is going to be. You know, if you're looking at buying gifts this year and looking at opening presents this year, that's the one I'm really looking forward to. Not that he's coming before Christmas. I'm not setting dates. Don't get me wrong. But if he did come before Christmas, I'd be saying, yahoo, right? There'd be no merrier Christmas than being with Jesus Christ personally in that way we can't see him now. But the way that we can see him now, we should be filled with joy and looking forward to spending this season with him, because he is obviously the reason for the season, even though much of our society is trying to go on with Christmas without Christ. I don't know how you do that, but they're trying to make that happen. But let's look at this chapter, because Paul has been talking to the church at Thessalonica about how they should be living in these last days, in these days waiting for the return of Christ. You know, in the last verse of chapter 3, he says, living this way to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, that's a reference to the second coming, isn't it? When we come with him, and we're going to break this down this morning, so you're going to need to pay attention. When we come with the Lord at his coming, that would be the second coming, where the saints are already with Christ. But how did the saints get with Christ so that they could come with him at the second coming? That's the issue, isn't it? That's the big question. And this is the question that the church at Thessalonica had about this event called the rapture. And so we're going to talk about it. But I want us to kind of get some context here, because right after that verse, of course, verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul picks up and says, furthermore, or more than that even, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So because, hey, the days are short, we're wrapping things up. And Paul wrote this, obviously, 2,000 years ago. So if the days were short then the days are really short now, right? That's the idea. We are pressing on towards this day when the Lord is going to return. And so Paul says, because of that, he pleads with them that as they've received from Paul and his teaching about how they ought to walk. You know, when you're born again, you take a step of faith, don't you? The following steps after that are known as the walk of the believer. It means you progress. When you're walking, generally, you're going somewhere, right? Now, some could walk in circles and go nowhere. But when you walk someplace, you're going to that destination. This is kind of how we are to live our life, as if we're walking towards heaven. Moving that direction, Paul says, I need you to understand that walk is based upon pleasing God, he says. Not upon pleasing man, not upon proving a point. You know, it is about witnessing and testimony for sure, but the main reason we walk is because it pleases the Lord. It pleases the Father when his children walk towards him. That's pleasing. It does not please the Father to see his children walk away from him. You know why, right? It would be like a parent, a father with a child who looks at his father with loving eyes and runs, you know, comes barreling toward his dad. And how blessed the father is in that particular regard, right? We love to see our kids just running to us because they love us. But how distraught it is for the father to see his children run away from him, knowing that they're going off into areas that are going to harm them, cause them grief in life, and that would grieve him. So it's to please God that we live and walk in this way. And Paul says, man, I'm praying that you would abound more and more in that, that your lifestyle would be even more so pleasing to the Father. Your life will be richer for it, but the point isn't really our lives being made richer, but his heart being pleased and blessed. If we would remember that, it would do us well. We're not here to please us. We're here to please the Father. And then for eternity, he will do things that please us. He will give us blessings galore for eternity, right? And if you break this down, honestly, you already understand God's already blessed you immensely, hasn't he? He's really blessed us totally. So Paul says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. These aren't the Ten Commandments. The simple commandments of how to live is what he's referring to. Keep the context. We gave you these commandments, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The will of God for people in this life that are his children, that are in a relationship with him, is their sanctification. What does that mean? It means they're setting apart. They're setting themselves aside for him. Now, when people say, I don't know what the will of God is for me. Well, I do. It's your sanctification. It means being set apart for his use. That's the will of God. Well, what if I'm not doing that? Well, then you're not in the will of God. You know, and people want to be in the will of God, but they don't want to be sanctified. And you can't have it both ways. You're either in the will of God and being sanctified, or you're out of the will of God and doing your own thing. But God will sanctify or make you holy through different issues of life that he will allow and opportunities he will bring. And that sanctification, all of it, is his will for you. So he has a will for your life, and it's sanctification. And a big part of the sanctification for the church at Thessalonica was that you should abstain from fornication or sexual sins. Now, Paul brings this up because in the Roman Empire and in that region of the world, Thessalonica, like Corinth, like many of those cities in that region, perversity was prevalent. Immorality was rampant. And so for young believers, it was a difficult thing to completely stay away from the sexual immorality that was going on all over the place. Now, we could relate to this today, couldn't we? Our society is running rampant with sexual immorality, and we tell our children, hey, now, you need to avoid fornication, right? You need to stay away from sexual sin, which is what this really means. And that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We are possessed in the sense that God bought us. He purchased us. We are not our own, Paul says. We are a possession of God now. But he tells us here through the Apostle Paul that we are to possess our own vessels. The vessel you have is your body. You should know how to possess it in sanctification and honor, meaning you know the things that will honor the Lord that you can do in your body, and you know the things that dishonor it. And you, by now, Paul is saying, you should be able to kind of know what to do and what not to do in order for your sanctification process to kind of continue on. Now, we all know those things, don't we? I mean, we're not that, excuse me, ignorant about the things that we're to do and not to do, are we? I mean, maybe if you're just a baby Christian, you're not sure of certain things that you should do or not do. But most of us have a pretty good handle on what we should do and what we shouldn't do to honor God. And this is what Paul's saying here. Every one of you, not just some of you, but every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. You should be getting better at this. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said that God does not expect us to be sinless, but he does expect us to sin less. Huh? As we go along, we should be possessing these vessels with more sanctification and honor, and not the other direction, not the other way. It's a shame when that happens. It's out of order, really, out of the will of God. And he says, not in the lust of concupiscence. There's that word again. We found that earlier on. There it was evil concupiscence, remember? Here, concupiscence is simply passions that are out of place. Evil concupiscence is obviously desires that are just plain evil. Here, it's a passion that doesn't belong in the believer's vocabulary or his inventory. There's certain passions that you might have that you might kind of keep in your personal inventory, your spiritual inventory. Passions in lusting and all the rest should not be a part of that. Should be regularly cast out, put out. And this is what Paul says, it's up to you to kind of make sure that you are possessing your vessel appropriately, not allowing these things to be in your life. He says, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, they don't care about what passions they have. The unsaved world doesn't really care what kind of passions they experience or pursue. So we see, you know, regularly, if we're involved with this world in any way, we see the passions of the world being exercised and exhibited. We are also encouraged to take part in all those. So the Bible's radically different, isn't it? In our society, the Bible is taking on now a real offensive position, isn't it? The beliefs of the Bible will place you on the list these days, right? And that list consists of people that speak hate and, you know, are trying to condemn everybody, you know, that has different beliefs and not really the truth. But we're being placed in that position, folks, because the Bible and the gospel message that the Bible brings is offensive to the world. And Christians have to stand on what the Bible says because it's true and we're called to that. But don't mistake this. The Bible has always been offensive. It's never been a message that people wanted to hear. The entire world has always been flooded with, you know, falsehood and practices of evil. And the Bible stands vehemently against that, and thus it is offensive to anything else. And we aren't going to try and stop that from happening. Now, we don't have to go out of our way to be offensive. It's not the suggestion at all. Just teach the Bible and you will offend. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. And he goes on and he says, now, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother or oppress his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Don't do things to others that are oppressive or mistreating someone in an activity or in a transaction or anything else, because God will deal with you for that. Christians sometimes go too far in different areas and they think that it's okay because they're Christian, but it's worse for them. It's worse for a Christian to do a bad business transaction than it is for the person that's just worldly, isn't it? It's more of a crime, if you would, a sinful behavior than the ungodly for a person who knows God and is in a relationship with God to do those kinds of things. So Paul says, you know, God's going to have to avenge that in your life. And if you don't think that that's true, look at the life of David, a man after God's own heart who God loved dearly. But when David stepped beyond and started oppressing, well, who did he oppress? Well, Bathsheba, for one, another man's wife, and then her husband, right? He oppressed him, didn't he? He had him killed. God had to deal with David. David was still loved by God. Don't get that wrong. But David had consequences that were very serious for that sinful behavior. And God will make sure that that's so. He lost a child. He lost, you know, respect. He lost intimacy with God for a whole season. So there's consequences for doing these things, and God will make sure that they are done because he forewarned and testified that this is true. He's going to do this. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So you're called to holiness, not to uncleanness. So doing things that are not my calling will obviously wind up being adverse for my life. And this is just going on frequently, even in the church. People are experiencing adverse things in their life because they're doing things they're not called to do. Well, I heard a calling to go do this thing, or I heard something calling me. That's why I went and did it, right? Well, it was the wrong voice you were listening to, obviously. There's the calling of God, which always draws you into holiness. Then there's other callings that will call you into uncleanness, right? I've often had to tell guys, you know, that are struggling with this area, saying, you know, I can't help it. Well, you know, the urge is too strong. I'm hearing, you know, things that are just drawing me in. Well, quit listening to that voice. You know, listen to the voice that says, come unto me, you know, be ye holy, and all the rest. The voice we listen to has a lot to do with which way we go. So he says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. When you do these things, you're not just despising men or, you know, despising yourself even, but you're despising God and his word when you go against him, which is why, you know, the Holy Spirit was given to you, that you could live holy. See, you can't live holy just because you would like to or because you think it's a good thing to do. That doesn't work. But the Holy Spirit was given to you and me that would live in us. Therefore, we do have, people say, I don't have the ability to do this. You don't, but the Holy Spirit in you does. So it's only a partial excuse to say, I don't have the ability to do this. That can be a very convenient way for you to continue on doing things that are sinful, when actually the Holy Spirit's been given and he will empower if you yield and surrender to him. That's all. And when someone's not living in the way that they should for Christ, it's because they're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit who is in them. Therefore, the Spirit is grieved and quenched, not operating in them as he should be able to be. But he says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I don't need to remind you of that. Jesus says it's the greatest commandment, right? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, that's the great commandment. Paul says, I don't need to remind you of that. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul's not saying they don't love and they're not exercising a loving kind of behavior in the church there. He's saying, I know that you do that, but I'm encouraging you to increase, because if you don't increase in love, then you will decrease in love. There's no settling in on this. There's no stable ground to find yourself saying, well, I'm not going any further with love, right? I'm just going to be here in this place, and therefore I'm good. No. You know, in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, there's only two gears you can put your transmission in. Forward or reverse. There's drive and there's reverse. There's no neutral. So stopping, pausing, really isn't an option. So you're either going forward or you're going back. So Paul's encouraging an increase in love, because if you don't pursue that and make it a lifestyle, then you will go the other direction. It's just the way it works. So he says now in verse 11, and that you study to be quiet. Now that's an interesting term. Study to be quiet. This is speaking of someone who says too much, which leads to oftentimes gossip or speaking things about somebody that shouldn't be spoken. And this is something that Paul makes very clear is out of order for us in the church. But he says this, study to be quiet and to do your own business, or literally mind your own business. For some people, this is going to be a challenge. Some people just don't know how to mind their own business. They like to mind other people's business. And the reason they like to mind other people's business is so they don't really have to tend to their own business, which they have plenty of to tend to. But it's much easier to tend to somebody else's business, right? Much easier to point out somebody else's faults than it is to sit and say, well, boy, I got some work to do here in my own. That's what he means by study to be quiet. Better be quiet first before you say anything about somebody else, right? Jesus used the same type of illustration when he says, look, if you're trying to take the splinter out of your brother's eye, and yet you've got a plank, you know, in your own eye, you're not going to do a very good job of removing the splinter that's in your brother's eye. In fact, you're probably going to do some butchering, right? Because you can't see, because you have this plank in your own eye. Same idea. But if you have a problem minding your own business and studying to be quiet, then Paul says here, do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. If you have a problem minding your own business, you've got too much time on your hands. So get busy doing something with those hands. Work. Do something productive. Do something that blesses another. Do something that actually is efficient in some way in your life. Because people who are busybodies, and that's the term that Paul's really driving at here, people that are busybodies have too much time on their hand. They can't seem to ignore everything going on around them in any way because they're too much time that they have to look around and see what's going on. And, you know, they're doing this. They're doing that. Well, you better get busy about something else, right? Peter in 1 Peter 4:15 equates busybodies with murderers. Puts them in the same category. Well, why would he do that? Because busybodies, gossips, those that talk about others, are in the practice of assassinating people's character on a regular basis. When you say something about someone, whether you say or think it's true or not, what you're doing is you are planting in this other person's hearing and in their thinking some detrimental thing about this person. Therefore, it's like murder. You've like killed their character in this person's hearing. What a shameful thing to do. That's why Peter drives that point so hard. And Paul here says, you need to do something about that. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, those that are without the church, and that you may have lack of nothing. Interesting, when we are lacking, and Paul's not saying you're going to have everything in the world that you want, but he's saying if you're lacking, especially spiritually, then you are probably engaged in some of these activities. And Paul says, you are going to lack. You're not going to be filled up spiritually if you're a gossip. You're not going to be filled up spiritually if you oppress people, treat people poorly. Well, can't I just go to the Lord with that? And yes, and you should go to the Lord with that and confess it and repent from it. But let me just say this, a practicing lifestyle that oppresses, speaks poorly of people and all the rest, that person's lacking greatly in spiritual maturity and blessing, and rightfully so. That's right that that person, and they're easy to spot because they're not full. They're not giving, blessing, rich in the word and ready to help and eager to pray and always just there to be a part of blessing people's lives. They're easy to spot. They kind of are not around. And when they are around, they're saying things that people are always getting stirred up by. Some people like to stir the pot, as they used to say. You know, Paul's saying, why don't you go stir your own pot? Quit trying to stir somebody else's pot. Get your spoon out of their pot, put it in your own pot and stir it. Right? Make your own soup. And then enjoy it if you can. This is the whole point. But why is that in here? Well, because Paul's leading up to something. He's going to now, the rest of this chapter, we're going to discuss this event called the rapture. But people needed to know how to live in the days waiting for Jesus' return. Just like today. We need to know how we're to live. We are waiting for Jesus to return, but when he comes, we want to be ready. And how you're ready depends on how you're living. So he goes into this great kind of scenario here of living rightly that pleases God, not oppressing people, not gossiping about people, not doing the things that are busybody-like, but blessing people and living for the Lord. And that will show up. You'll lack nothing. When Jesus returns, he will be the fulfillment of your passion and your desire and your promise. But you'll be ready for him. When you see him, you will just be overjoyed. The Apostle John said, there will be, though, at his coming, some that are ashamed. Let's imagine that. You know, if you're sitting there and you're doing your thing, if you're a busybody or you're one of these types of people Paul's describing, there you are just kind of barfing out this junk about somebody, right? Diminishing their character at the very least. And then Jesus come. Right? Oh. Right? And not that he's going to say, okay, I'm leaving you now. I'm leaving you here. And he's going to take you. We'll see that. If you're born again, you're going to go in the rapture if you're here. But John says, at his appearing, there could be some shame. I'm praying that that's not so for any of us. But you know not the moment that this could happen that we're going to talk about. So the point is, make every moment count. Make every moment, make everything you say, make it count. May it be honoring. May it not be filled with this animosity that is created with gossiping and being a busybody. So Paul now, we get into these last verses of this chapter where Paul now changes the subject by using the word but in verse 13. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The question had obviously come up to Paul about this thing called the rapture, and the people at Thessalonica wanted to know, what about those that have already gone? What happens to them? You know, what are we going to do about the people that have already gone on? I mean, the rapture would be great for those that are here on the earth, because Jesus returns, we're caught up, and all that we'll see here in just a minute. What about those that have gone on before? And he says here, those that are asleep, in the terms that they're dead. That's what he means. What about those that are dead? You know, we understand, Paul says, that we're not to grieve like others that have no hope, because we're going to talk about now, Paul says, what this means. And by the way, if there was no rapture, why in the world would this question have been raised in the first place? When people say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. Well, you better ask yourself why this question was even raised to the Apostle Paul here about those that have gone on before. And when the rapture happens, what happens to them? Well, why would they even raise the question if there's no rapture? Now watch. For we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep or have gone on in Jesus will God bring with him, right? Now, those that are asleep, this isn't what people call soul sleep. There's no such thing as soul sleep, folks. When you die, when a person dies in Christ, right, their body sleeps. Your body will be inactive, right? And that's a good thing, right? There's a real popularity today with zombies. Right? It's a real fad. I mean, man, everything's zombie, right? That is a body of a person with no soul in it, supposed to creep you out, right? Well, here's the problem. It's not possible. The body, when you leave, the you, the soul, the spirit you, leaves the body, your body goes to sleep, so to speak. It just isn't going to do anything. A body without a soul, without a spirit, doesn't have any life. There's no animation. So it just boop, lays there, right? And again, that's why if you go to a morgue, or you go to the funeral parlor, nobody's getting up and running around. You know, they're just, I've never had a guy that works in a funeral parlor say, yeah, these guys were getting up and moving around and trying to keep them from going and doing stuff. And no, they're done. Their bodies don't do anything. And this is the point. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we understand that, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we understand that Paul points out that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That is our soul, our spirit. Our body doesn't go, right? That's why when you die, everybody looks at your body, but that's not you anymore, right? You've probably seen someone. I mean, I lost my older sister, my mom, and one of my other older sisters. And when you look at their bodies, they're not there anymore, right? They're gone. Paul says to be absent from this body, meaning dead, you are present with the Lord, alive. Your body looks dead, and it is rather dead. But you are gone. So Paul points out here that those that sleep are those that are now present with the Lord. Understand that. They're not soul sleeping. They're not waiting for the Lord to raise them up. For this we say, verse 15, unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. When we're alive on this earth, when Jesus comes, those of us that are going to be, then we understand that we're not going to precede those that have already died. Precede in what way? Well, he explains it. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. the dead ones, so to speak, they are going to rise. In what way? They're already with the Lord in heaven, I thought you said, with their soul and spirit. They are, but they don't have a body. So if you died today, you would go to heaven, your soul and spirit, but you wouldn't have a body in heaven yet. You'd just be a spirit in heaven, right? But no body. When Paul is describing here that the dead in Christ will rise first, he means that their dead body will be resurrected. Jesus' body resurrected in his death, burial, and resurrection. He rose again, and he had a body. Still had the nail prints in his hand. By the way, still does. Still had the markings of his body here, but he's in a glorified body. When we are raised up, we will also have glorified bodies, but those that have died first will get theirs just ahead of us. When Jesus comes back, and I envision this because of what Paul's saying, in that when Jesus returns, those that have died will be with him. They would have received at that point their new body, right? The resurrected body. So they come. This is why the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the event we call the rapture. People say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, let me explain what the rapture is first. And we need to spend a few minutes on this, so let's kind of bear down on these last set of verses. Pre-tribulationism, or to shorten it up, the pre-trib rapture, is a belief that much of the church, including this church, including me, believes. That is, Christ is coming for his saints before the great tribulation begins. That's what the rapture means. So when you hear somebody say, what's the rapture? Well, that's what it means. The pre-trib rapture means we believe that Jesus is going to come, as Paul is describing, and shout. And when he shouts, everybody gets resurrected. The dead in Christ will get their new bodies. Their bodies resurrect because Jesus says they're going to. He shouts at them, you know, have your new body or whatever he says, and boop, there they go, right? So their soul, spirit, and body then reunite. Not their old body like it was before, a glorified body like Jesus' glorified body. So we don't get these bodies back. I'm praising God for that. But we do get a form of this body. You will still be you, but it'll be the perfected you. It'll be the you that you should be. So all the defects are gone, right? We all look in the mirror occasionally and go, okay, that's not quite right. You know, that's not good. But in our resurrected bodies, things will be perfected. We will have bodies like the Lord's, and we will have these great abilities like Jesus exhibited in his resurrected body. You know, he could appear and disappear. I love the fact, though, in Jesus' glorified body that he ate food. Aren't you glad that he ate food? In his glorified body, he ate. What a treat for us. The Lord's not going to remove food from the picture just because we have glorified bodies, right? But I'm thinking that even if something that we eat in eternity has a zillion calories, there'd be like a zero effect on your body. I mean, you know what I mean? This is going to be great. But I love that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, one of the first meetings, he says, do you have anything to eat? Right? Of all the things he could say, right? Like, hey, check it out, I'm resurrected. But he says, hey, what do you have to eat? He was wanting something to eat. I like it. But the point is this, we aren't going to have the same bodies. But the term rapture if you break that down, it is in the Bible. It's just not in the form that we would say the rapture, but the word caught up, if you look at verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That word caught up is harpazo in the Greek language. In the Latin, the same word is raptus or rapture. So when you read caught up here in verse 17, understand that word in Latin is rapture. That's where we get this idea. It means to be caught up, snatched up. One term has it snatched up by force or with a great power. Meaning you're not going to have to jump or try and flutter your, you know, to get up there. When Jesus says, come up here, a great power will just bring you out of this place, catch you up, right? That's what the rapture really means. Now, reasons why we believe that the rapture is true. I think it's important that you understand. So there are people that don't believe that the rapture is any different than the second coming. I would beg to differ, and I'll show you some reasons why. The event of the rapture, first of all, involves the church. It does not involve Israel. It does not involve anyone else in all of history. It involves the church. The church was not present before Acts chapter 1 and 2. The church didn't exist. God's relationship was with the Jews. And the church was a mystery, as Paul said. The church wasn't here when all the prophecies were given, nor are the prophecies really directed at church activity or church events. Prophecy, as we've been talking about in our study through Zechariah, is all about Israel. It has everything to do with Israel. When Daniel prophesied about all the great events that have happened up till now, and on through, the only thing remaining in Daniel's prophecy is the 70th week of his prophecy, which is a seven-year period of time that we know as the Great Tribulation. But the church wasn't here during all the things that were taking place prophetically. The prophetic clock stopped, didn't it? When did the prophetic clock stop? Well, according to Daniel's prophecy, when Messiah came and then was cut off, when he was killed. So in the mid first century, the prophetic clock stopped. And all of a sudden, there's nothing going on. Well, that's when the church is inserted into this time. Church is birthed, and it's never been prophesied about, so it's this mystery age, as Paul calls it. But all these things, it's the time that the Gentiles are all getting saved. Paul describes how God planned that out in Romans chapter 11, a fascinating study on how God grafted in Gentiles into his tree of the Jewish nation to save us in that capacity. But at some point, the times of the Gentiles end, and then this whole church age is removed out of history. You see, Daniel, in his prophecy of the 69th and the 70th week, did not distinguish between the 69th and 70th week in time frame. He simply saw it as one swooping prophecy. Little did he know that after the 69th week, it would be over 2,000 years before the 70th week would take place. That 69th week ended, and the 70th week has not started again yet. Why? The church. But if you can imagine the church being lifted out of that time frame, then the 79th and 69th week slap up against each other and off we go, which is what will happen during the Great Tribulation. Prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, that being said, let me give you some other things to ponder about the difference between the church being raptured and then that being a totally different event than the second coming of Jesus to deal with a Christ-rejecting world. Okay? Do you understand the two different events here? Watch this now. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters written to the churches, correct? After those seven letters are written, the Apostle John in the first chapter, or the first verse of chapter 4, hears the voice from heaven saying, come up here. And he is taken to heaven at that point. So in the first three chapters, the church is mentioned 19 times. But after John hears in verse 1 of chapter 4, come up here, the church is never mentioned again in all the book of Revelation until chapter 19 when Jesus returns with his saints. Now, do you find that curious? That during the seven-year tribulation on this earth, the most horrific time that the earth has ever experienced, because there's not only going to be natural disasters for 3.5 years, but there's also going to be the wrath of God being poured out for 3.5 years. Don't you find it kind of interesting that the church is nowhere to be found during that time and doing nothing on the earth? Well, isn't somebody doing something? Yeah. You know who's doing something? The Jews. Why? Why are the Jews all of a sudden doing something? Because it's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. This is all about the Jews. The tribulation's about them. It's Jacob's trouble. It's the time when Israel has been kind of sent this judgment, and many of the Jews will get saved. We know for sure, right, that there's 144,000 Jews that are leading the evangelistic way during the tribulation. But why isn't the church helping, or why aren't they involved with that? Don't you think we would be? At least get an honorable mention for being on earth. But we're not on earth. We're not mentioned as being on earth. We're not seen on earth during the whole time. That's fascinating to me. Right? That's one of the things. But in chapter 3 of Revelation, there's a letter written to the church of Philadelphia, which many scholars believe represents this church age that we're living in. In the 10th verse, Jesus, speaking to that church, says, because you have kept my word, I will also keep you from the great hour of tribulation. Now, he says he will keep us from it, not through it. There's a difference. So when you read through that, and I'm just giving you references that you need to study on your own, but keep in mind, you're never going to see the church mentioned during the tribulation on the earth. One of the other issues we're going to look at in our study next week, but it's in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, verse 9 and in part of chapter 10, verse 10. But watch what he says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. He says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we aren't appointed to wrath. The time of tribulation is the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. The church, Paul says, is not appointed unto that wrath. In Luke chapter 21, when Jesus was describing the end times, the end days, in a reference in verse 36 of that chapter, Jesus says that during this horrific time, pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth. So Jesus said there's a way out of this. There's a way out of this whole thing that's going to hit the earth, the tribulation. Now, who would be found worthy to escape the great tribulation? The church. Because we are in Christ. He is our righteousness. We're not worthy in and of ourselves, but we are found worthy in Christ. Therefore, because we have that relationship, then we are not going to go through that trouble. There's no reason to pour out wrath upon somebody you just delivered from wrath. Right? It doesn't make sense for one thing, but it's a promise here that I will cling to because I believe that's exactly what Jesus said. And again, Revelation 3:10, being kept from the great tribulation rather than being kept through it is key. Now, the other thing that I find very fascinating is we have detailed information about the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of the best renderings we have is in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is seen coming back on the white horse, right? And all of his saints are with him, riding as well on white horses, dressed in white. There's no mention in Revelation 19 of a rapture or a being caught up or anything like that. Why isn't that included? Because it's already happened 7 years before that. So at the second coming, anytime you see the second coming in view in Scripture, you're never going to see a reference to being caught up. It's always Jesus coming to this earth, right? And he's got his saints with him. It's a whole different scene if you really break it down. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53, you'll discover that unlike Christ's return to earth, the rapture will occur in an instant with no warning. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, now watch and see, because he says we are going to be in the instant or a twinkling of an eye, we are going to be taken. We're going to be taken and we're going to be changed instantaneously. And the terms Paul's using really indicates there will be no warning for this. It'll just happen. Let me read it to you just so you have a good reference of what this says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We have that in the nursery, by the way. Just a nice little, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Your baby will receive a change if needed. No guarantee that your baby's going to sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is 1/10,000th of a second, according to experts. So quicker than you can snap your finger, this will happen. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This happens just like this. Now, I'm going to kind of lay out a series of contrasts here between what we call the rapture and the second coming. But I wanted you to note that, to see that this thing called the rapture happens with an instant, kind of immediate change of our bodies and an immediate resurrection of those that have gone on before us. There's no warning. There's no indication that we will even see this coming in any way, shape, or form. One of the other things that's interesting to me is that for every New Testament principle, there is an Old Testament picture. One of the interesting things about the rapture is that I believe it is pictured in the Old Testament. One of those accounts you can find in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 21 through 24. Probably one of the least talked about, in Scripture at least, men in the Bible is a guy named Enoch. Enoch was in the first genealogy mentioned there in chapter 5. When the discussion gets to Enoch there in chapter 5, verse 21, it's kind of fascinating because Enoch is described as as a man who walked with God. He's also known to have the testimony that he pleased God. Interesting. But then in the kind of final analysis, it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Harpazo, raptus, caught him up, took him with him, right? Snatched him. He never died. Enoch didn't. All the others, if you read those genealogies, oh yeah, he lived to be this many years and then he died, right? And he had this son, and this son lived so many years and then he died. Not Enoch. He lived to just the young age of 356. And then God took him. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, I think Enoch did walk with God, pleased God, and God couldn't stand it any longer and just had to bring him home, which didn't bother Enoch a bit, obviously. But it also pictured something, because in that first genealogy, you understand that there are many of these men mentioned in their sons, and their genealogies are given to us for record, but also we have the record at the end of that genealogy of the flood. Now, Enoch was removed supernaturally before the flood that destroyed the whole earth minus the eight people that were on the ark. What a picture. Now, God's wrath was poured out on the earth for wickedness and for people rejecting God. And they sneered and mocked Noah for building the ark, remember? Well, hey, what about Noah and his family? They don't represent the church. They can't. They do represent Israel going through the flood of tribulation, the great tribulation, being protected by God. But I'm telling you, I'd much rather be Enoch than Noah and his family, right? I mean, I'd much rather be snatched out before the flood comes than to go through the flood. And I love that story because it kind of paints that picture for us. The other reference in the Old Testament and picture of this is also in Genesis chapter 19. And when you read through that account, you discover that Abraham's nephew, Lot, when he was given the opportunity to choose the land he wanted, because Abraham was generous, he chose this land that was close to the city of Sodom. And over time, Lot had moved a little closer and a little closer to Sodom because it was convenient and the business transactions he wanted to do were more easily done there. And before long, he actually moved right into Sodom. Problem with Sodom was it was a wicked place, extremely so. And Lot actually got so involved with Sodom that he sat on the council of the city of Sodom. And Abraham had a visit from the Lord and a couple of angels, and the Lord told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham obviously was concerned because his nephew Lot lived there and his family. And so God and Abraham talked about if even there were 10 righteous people, finally, you know, in Sodom, would you spare it? And God said, yes, I would. But obviously there wasn't. So Lot was taken out by these two angels, him and his two daughters. Lot's wife looked back, was turned into a pillar of salt. Remember that whole story. But Lot and his daughters were removed from Sodom. Now, Lot was a righteous man, according to what Peter says. It doesn't seem like it by reading his story. It seems like he was too involved with the activities of Sodom, and he was. He's not the ideal model for us as the church. But here's what is astounding. Even though Lot's not the ideal model for the church, Enoch would be a better model, wouldn't it? He's the guy I want to be like. He pleased God, he walked with God, and God just took him, right? Lot, on the other hand, almost had to be dragged out of Sodom, him and his two daughters. But it was before God sent the fire and brimstone, the judgment upon that wicked city and the other cities of the plain. Before that happened, Lot was taken out before the destruction. Do you see the parallel here? There's a judgment coming for this earth. But had God left Lot there and left Enoch there to go through all that, then we would have a different picture painted for us here and now in the New Testament, so to speak, to draw from. But we have those pictures for a reason. There was no reason for God to pour out his wrath on his own. So he removes them first. A great comfort to me, which, by the way, is what Paul will say in the next chapter. And again, he says it at the end of chapter 4, verse 18. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Is it a comforting to think about being snatched out before the great tribulation? It is for me. Comforts me to think God's going to take me out before this happens to the earth, because it's going to be the most horrific time the earth's ever seen. I personally really don't want to be here for that. Would it comfort you to know that you're going to go through that? Not much. So why would Paul say, comfort yourselves, one another, with these words, if it was not a comforting message? It is a comforting message, and this is why it's important for us to embrace that and say, hey, I'm not going to be here when this event takes place called the Great Tribulation. Now, I want to give you some comparisons, and then I'll wrap this up. I'm going to compare the rapture with the second coming and verses that you can check out to kind of go back and forth and say, are these the same events? Because that's the argument. There are those that said, no, the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. It's at the second coming of Christ. Well, what good does that do? Well, Jesus is coming back, and then we go up and we come back down. What purpose is there? The other thing that's going to find itself missing in that theology, so to speak, is the judgment seat of Christ. When does that occur? What is the judgment seat of Christ? It's where Christians will sit before Jesus Christ, and he will give them rewards for what they've done on this earth in their bodies, right? When would that happen? Is it recorded at the second coming? No. Is it recorded anywhere else? I mean, is it given to us in any other context? No. Paul says it's a special meeting. Only the church, only the saints are there in that context. Of course, we believe it fits nicely into the seven-year period of the tribulation. While that's going on earth, we're in heaven getting our rewards from the Lord, spending a real honeymoon, if you would, with Jesus, our bridegroom. Jewish tradition, Jesus used commonly to show the people truth. Jesus said, didn't he, at one point, to his disciples, he said, now, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? We all know that. We're all looking for it. People think, oh boy, he's preparing me a mansion or whatever. He's actually preparing an addition on his Father's house for us and him. Jewish tradition was laid out this way when it came to an engagement in a marriage. When a man would espouse someone, a woman, to marry him, he would basically kind of give her that right of engagement that we're going to be married. But then he would leave and he would go to his father's home and he would spend the next duration of time building onto his father's house a place that he could then bring his bride. So Jesus said, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Everybody understood what he's talking about. Oh, it's just like any wedding, you know. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus also said, no one knows, right, the day or the hour. Only the Father, not even the Son, he said. Now, we would think, well, Jesus, you know everything. But this is purposely stated that he doesn't know, because in the Jewish tradition of the wedding, after the Son has been building onto the Father's house, it is the Father who decides that it's now time for you to go get your bride. So the son then says, oh, it's time? Awesome. He heads out. Here's the interesting thing. This ties in. When he gets into town, he starts shouting to his bride. Now she's at her house, right? She hears him calling and she runs out to meet him. In that Jewish tradition of marriage, he never gets to her house. Why is that important? Because it fits. Listen. So he gets into town. He's shouting, hey, I'm here, right? She runs out hearing her bridegroom's voice. From that point, when they meet, they immediately turn around and go back to his father's house, where they spend, in that addition that's been added on to the father's house, 7 days in the Jewish tradition, having this honeymoon, right? While other activities are going on in the community, they're in their suite, if you would. And at the end of that 7 days, then they come out and they go back into the community, where the bridegroom then introduces now his bride as his wife for the first time. And there's a huge marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, read Revelation 19, folks. When Jesus returns, right? He comes with his saints. At the end of that encounter on earth, which Jesus has to deal with some issues, obviously, it says there in Revelation 19 that there's a huge marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And what happens there? Jesus introduces us as his wife. We're called his wife for the first time in Scripture. It fits perfectly with the whole Jewish wedding tradition. Do you understand that? Everything fits. And it fits with, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I'll come get you. You'll be with me. Right? This is the hope of the church. So let me just explain a couple of things here. Compare these. Write them down if you want to. Jot them down. Think them through. The rapture. Paul says we meet the Lord in the air, right? Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The second coming event. Jesus is seen bringing his own to earth. Okay? Never anything being taken up or anything like that during the second coming. You can read about that in Zechariah 14, verse 4. It was prophesied by Zechariah. And in Acts 1:11, it kind of alludes to that as the angel says to the disciples, why are you standing there gawking? As he was taken up from the earth, he says, in like manner, when he returns to this earth, he will come back just like that. That's the second coming being referred to. He's going to come back to the earth. Second thing, the rapture is seen as taking saints to heaven. John 14, verse 3, if you look it up, you'll see that refers to the taking away of saints to heaven. In the second coming, it's bringing believers back to earth. Again, Revelation 19, verse 14. Let me read you what John says there in John 14, verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Taking us. That's the rapture. If I go to prepare a place, it fits again with this whole marriage arrangement. If I go to prepare a place, I will come and receive you unto myself. Not come down here, but receive you to where I am calling you from, is the idea. And again, in Revelation 19, 14, we're seen there coming back to earth, not being taken to heaven. The rapture is the coming for his saints. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Let me read that to you. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Okay, that's the rapture that's being spoken of there. That is coming for his saints. Jude 14 says that we are going to be coming with him. He is coming with his saints. Jude referring to the second coming. In the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 again, indicates that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, those that have died before. This event, no one sees him but us. We see him, and the saints that have gone on before see him. This is a private meeting in the heavens, right? Only believers see him. But at the second coming, all will see him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus said, this is going to be like lightning going across the sky, right? Everybody's going to know what's happening when it happens. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, this is the most interesting statement about his coming and how everyone will see. Behold, verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Does that sound like the same event to you? It doesn't to me. You know, and again, you can think this through. By the way, the rapture or, you know, the non-rapture belief is not a make or break thing. It's not a reason not to fellowship with somebody. It's not, you know, it's not a salvation issue. I always tell people that don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, though, I always tell them, well, you'll just be pleasantly surprised. When all of a sudden you're caught up, you, oh, man, I'm glad I was wrong. Right. A couple of other things that are indicative here. The rapture, no signs precede it. There's no signs that when the rapture happens. Nothing given that warns anyone. It just happens in the twinkling of an eye. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. At the second coming, many signs will precede it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 through 30. Read that account. There's all kinds of signs that he's going to be coming at the second coming. But the rapture, there is no sign, nothing to indicate that he's going to be bringing this event about. And then finally, and this is key, after the rapture, the tribulation begins. How could that event be the same as the second coming? Because at the second coming, at the end of it, the kingdom begins. And again, I'll refer you to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 9. Let me read that to you. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not what we read Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is referring to a whole different event, after which the judgment comes, the tribulation happens after this event called the rapture. We're talking about the major trouble of the world that's ever been experienced happening at the end of that tribulation event. But after the second coming, the millennium begins. Again, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, describe that at the second coming, then we have this marriage supper of the Lamb, and the goat nations, right, and the sheep nations are divided. There's a setting up of the kingdom, and all those verses describe now the setting up of this righteous reign of Christ at the end of the second coming. But the end of the tribulation, or the end of the rapture event, the tribulation begins. So there's two different things obviously being played out here. And the point is this, folks, and I'll be done. It's not whether or not you believe that the rapture is a different event than the second coming. The real point here that Paul's been kind of striving is that you're in Christ. And whether you're pleasantly surprised at the rapture or whether you've been expecting it isn't really the issue, isn't the key. We are all going on from here. That's the point, right? If you make it to the rapture, hey, you'll be changed. If you don't make it to the rapture and you die first, then you'll be raised to new life before those of us that remain will. So it's not like I got gypped, right? No gyp here. Just, you know, people say, well, I want to be changed in midair like that. Hey, getting a new body is going to be a rush, don't you think? Even if, I mean, think about that. You know, you're dead and now your soul's in heaven, and all of a sudden the Lord says, come on, let's go get our new bodies. Okay, right? We're getting our new body. Right? It's not going to be any less impacting, right? The Lord's going to do both of those events simultaneously, really, and we're both dead ones and alive ones will get their new body. The point is that you're going on. We are moving on. Point is where are you going on from here? A gravestone outside of a British cemetery, kind of on the side there, almost not in the cemetery, but right there next to it. A grave marker was there. And it read like this. Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. Now, a visitor passing by read that and added these words to the grave marker. To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Good point, right? And that's the key, isn't it? Whether we go up from here in the air and meet the Lord, or whether we have to face death here on earth, Paul says either way, I mean, it's not a bummer either way. Where, O death, is thy sting? When you know that as soon as you leave this body, your last breath in this body is going to open up the opportunity for your first breath in eternity with the Lord. The minute lights are out here, the light will be on and you'll see the face of Jesus. What kind of problem do you have with that? Right? Doesn't matter, but sure, it might be a kick to be just kind of, hey, strolling along, whatever, and then poof, we're just gone, caught up. Either way, you know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. So don't fret over that. I do want you to understand, though, why I believe this event called the rapture and why I believe it will happen before the Great Tribulation. These scriptures hopefully will give you some insight to that. Again, that's something you can pray about and study up on your own and think through. But I do believe that the time is short for this. I do believe Jesus has been preparing a place for us for the last 2,000 years. What kind of an addition is that? Right? It's going to be awesome, right? I'm figuring that he created the heavens and the earth, right, and everything in it and on it in 6 days. He's been working on this place for 2,000 years. I bet it's going to be incredible, right? But nothing will be as incredible as just seeing Jesus in that personal, intimate way, without the dark glass in front, without the limited sight and limited ability to be near him like we do have now. That will be our reward. That will be our blessing when we see him. And I'm looking forward to it, because when we see him, the Bible says we shall be like him. So look forward to that. Comfort yourselves with these words. We're going to heaven. One way, or the other. If we're born again. And that's really why we're so filled with hope. And we don't let the things of this world get to us, because we're going to heaven, man. We're going to see Jesus soon. He's coming back. But first, we're going with him. And then we're coming back with him. Right? We're not waiting for the Antichrist to show up. We'll look at that in the next book of 2 Thessalonians. We're waiting for Christ to call. Bring us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. The word is so awesome. The promises are so good for us. And we just consider now how great and marvelous an event this is going to be. When we hear your voice and we are caught up together, man, Lord, that's going to be rich. To be reunited with loved ones that have gone on. To see everyone in their perfected state, but mostly, Lord, to be able to see you. That will be the awesome part for us all. So we bless you for your word. Give us wisdom in this. Give us understanding. Bless us, we pray, as we take this to heart and let it do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.